before we get to the the main meal with the Word of God here, I want to just say, seemed like every day or every other day we turned on the television this week or read the news, people were getting shot and killed. And I know that it is a complex issue. I know that a lot of people have different opinions about a lot of things. I just thought that before I got started with preaching the message today that we could just take a moment to pray for all the people affected. And I, whenever stuff like this happens, there's a passage that always comes to my mind, because one of the questions you always hear people asking, why is it happening? What's the motive and all that sort of thing. And I know that every situation's unique, but I think of James chapter 4 and it's verses 1 and 2 where James says, "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" And then look at what he says in verse 2, or you're not there. I know, I'm going to just go ahead and read it to you. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder." Many times what's going on at the very heart of when someone would callously take someone's life is that there is something that they want that they don't have, and they want what they want so bad that they're willing to take someone's life for it, and that is incredibly tragic. I want to say to all of us today, may we be engaged in taking the hope of Jesus out to the world around us, a hope that can minister to anyone and everyone who's willing to hear and listen and change the lives and motives of people who want something so bad that they're willing to take somebody's life to benefit from it. Why don't we just take a moment to pray? It struck pretty close to home with Gilroy just happening, right? Last Sunday. Then just continuing to happen in El Paso. And I believe I just caught wind of the other one this morning. I'm not even sure. Can't remember where. But Dayton, Ohio. Thank you. Why don't we just take a moment to pray? Father God, our hearts break when we see sin and hate and selfishness carried out before our eyes in any way, shape, and form, and to see it happen in such large degrees and even so close to home as it did with Gilroy, Father, I want to first just lift up the family members and loved ones of all the victims, God, all the people who lost their lives, all the people who were injured in these tragedies. And I want to pray that you would be at work in the midst of the madness, God, and the pain and the suffering. Father, I've been around long enough and walked with you long enough to see that somehow, in ways I don't fully understand, that in the seemingly worst or most difficult of times, that you are often at work accomplishing things we don't always get, but we know that in some way you'll work to bring glory to yourself. You'll work in a way for your people that will bring about good. Lord, not that these things that happened were good, because surely they're not, but that you can be trusted even in the midst of them. God, would you be at work in the lives of the many, many, many people who will be contemplating life and eternity and how short life is. Father, would you bring comfort and relief to those who are suffering and mourning the loss of people that they love, or even the injury of people that they love. And God, would you use us in a world that you've placed us in. God, you've called us to be in it, but not of it. God, help us to be salt and light, as Jesus described, present and available to be your hands and feet to people around us, God, and help us not to be so busy with other things that we miss out on opportunities right in front of us, God. We love you and we ask for your help and your intervention. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, you all know we've been in the book of Galatians, right? Yeah, if you didn't know, we're there. So I'm glad you're here to continue in it with me. We're going to be in chapter 2 today. Chapter 2, going to look at verses 1 through 10, the last few verses, somewhat briefly. But as chapter 2 of the book of Galatians opens, those of us who are reading it, if we were to just pick it up and start here today, we might be wondering, why is Paul spending so much time describing the timeline or the chronology of when he met and interacted with the apostles? Because he's still talking about that as chapter 2 opens. And the reason's really simple, and it's kind of remembering this that helps us set up the kind of the background of the book and some of the things Paul is addressing as he writes it. But I've shared with you in weeks past that there were people who were making accusations. They were accusing Paul, and part of the accusations were that Paul was somehow indebted to the apostles that he's going to go and visit, or we're going to hear about in the verses to come here. He was indebted to them for his message in some way. They were questioning his message, and they even raised concerns about whether or not he was an apostle. So here they are attacking the apostle or the messenger, and if the apostle and messenger is no good, then his message is probably suspect as well, right? And so he understands what's at stake. And in weeks past, we know that Paul goes out of his way in this letter to communicate that his message didn't come from men. It didn't come from men. It didn't come from man. You might remember him saying in weeks past as he goes through this list of things. In fact, as we saw last week, he doesn't hesitate to say that the very gospel he preached, the message that he boldly declared to the letter's recipients, was made known to him by God via direct revelation, is what Paul says in the book of Galatians. God gave him this message, not his message. He didn't make it up. It was given to him by God, and he wants the readers to know and understand that. It means a lot to him. Why? Because of his authority as an apostle, as suspect. People would certainly begin to question and perhaps even reject his message. And the message that he preached was nothing less than the true gospel. So he adds a little bit more information now to the timeline that we began to examine last week. And it becomes clear, Paul and his message were accepted. Listen to this. They were accepted by the other apostles as well. The other apostles who recognized or affirmed his message. We're going to see that comes to take place. And if you're able and willing, I want to invite you to stand with me as we read verses 1 through 10 of Galatians chapter 2. The Word of God says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them," though privately before those who seemed influential, he says, "he set before them the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised." And this is significant in this passage and the debate that's at hand. "Though he was a Greek, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus," Paul says, "so that they might bring us into slavery," he's saying. to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only then they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. These are God's words, and you all may be seated. Let me just begin by saying that there is some debate, reasonable debate, that takes place over how to understand verse 1. Which visit to Jerusalem Paul is referring to in verse 1 here. And without spending a lot of time going into that whole discussion, I want to just say this. I believe it's best to understand Paul to be saying 14 years had taken place between his first visit to Jerusalem that we see recorded in verse 18 of chapter 1 and this important visit to Jerusalem that he refers to in chapter 2, verse 1. That visit, this visit that I believe he's referring to now in the second chapter, was a very important visit because there was an event taking place that we have come to refer to as the Jerusalem Council. I don't know if you all have ever heard this before, and we learn about that in Acts chapter 15, where details about this council were given, and we see that the primary topic of discussion at that meeting, where key leaders and specifically the apostles within the early church gathered, the topic at hand that they were there to discuss was nothing less than the gospel message. Being sure that the gospel was clear, or what we would understand to be the biblical teaching of justification by faith. That God can declare a sinner righteous by faith alone, apart from works, when that sinner turns from his sin and trusts in Christ for his salvation. That's what was happening in Acts chapter 15. That's what the apostles were there to debate. And the apostle Paul, along with Barnabas and Titus, go and are part of this discussion. Had very specifically to do, as we've seen in weeks past, with did circumcision or abiding by any part of the rest of the Mosaic law, did that have to happen in addition to faith and believing in order for someone to be saved? This is important. And there was a time and place where this was discussed by the leaders of the church very early on in Acts chapter 15. And I believe that is the meeting that Paul is talking about, that he himself was a part of, to discuss circumcision and how that's related, if in any way at all, to the gospel. Paul mentions in verse 1 that he wasn't alone during this journey, but that two people went with him, and those people were Barnabas and Timothy. Barnabas, we know from the Word of God, was a friend, and he was a fellow missionary of the Apostle Paul, who became a companion of Paul on his very first missionary journey. Acts chapter 4 tells us that he was a godly man, and we know that he was a godly man because he did some really unique and godly things. For example, Acts 4 reveals that his love for the Lord was so sincere that he actually sold his land to benefit the church when the church was in financial need. This is one of the men that was accompanying the Apostle Paul at this time. Second, Titus was with him. Titus was certainly a part of the fruit of the Apostle Paul's ministry. From what we see in Scripture, it seems to indicate that he became a follower of Jesus under Paul's ministry, that he came to know Christ as a result of Paul's ministry, and that he went on to minister alongside later in Paul's third missionary journey. I want you to keep this in mind, because it's really important in the passage that we're looking at today. Titus was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. That is to say, he was not Jewish. And he had never been what? Circumcised. That is significant, because that is what the debate and the discussion is about here, and where the accusations against Paul are coming from, or directly related to circumcision, and whether or not that's still necessary in order for someone to be saved is the idea, or if that needs to be added to faith. And we know the answer to that, but we're going to see what works out here. In verse 2, Paul gives the reason that he made the trip to Jerusalem when he says, I went up because of a revelation set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, he writes. I set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So according to Paul, he once again receives a revelation from God. This time, go to Jerusalem. And it appears that he specifically chose to bring Titus with him so that the leaders and the apostles there would actually see and meet a true convert from a completely pagan background. This is what Titus represented to them. A convert, again, who came to know Jesus under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, who we know was called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles in a very unique and special way. He was set apart for that purpose from his birth, as we've seen, or before his birth, as we've seen. And you need to keep this in mind when you consider what's happening historically at this time. Paul's writing to believers in the Galatian churches who are being influenced by those who say, in addition to embracing the gospel and trusting in Jesus, you better be sure circumcision is still involved in some capacity. So Paul now heads to Jerusalem, where that is the topic that's being discussed. It's the main focus of the conversation, and we know that because Acts 15 gives us some of those details. Paul essentially says this, I think I'll take the trip and actually sit before James and Peter and John and others and share the message that God gave me via revelation, to take to the Gentiles the very message that's been under attack by my accusers, to make sure that I'm not, he says it this way, I'm not running in vain. I want to just say this, that I don't believe Paul was doubting the message in any way. We can see that by everything that he said up until this point, right? There is one gospel message. Even if I or another or an angel came and they had a different message, let that person be anathema or accursed, right? He's not doubting his message, but he is being accused by people associated with the early church. And he's saying, you know what? I'm not afraid of actually going to where the apostles are and let them examine this message that God has given to me And so that is what he's doing. Paul understands that there is only one faith and there's only one gospel message. And I appreciate the approach that he took when he did this. Now you got to imagine he is, Peter, James, and John, they were there and with Christ and in his ministry. Surely some of the early apostles and disciples. Paul, called later by Jesus, as you know, he had this, was confronted by the resurrected Christ, and you know how the story goes. He now realizes he's going to some of the original apostles, and I want you to see what the approach that he takes is, which I think shows both wisdom and respect. Wisdom and respect. Verse 2 tells us what he did. He chose to share his gospel, or the message, what was on his heart. He chose to share it and have the discussion privately with the spiritual leaders of the church. Those he described in verse 6 as seeming influential before bringing up the discussion in a public setting. That was the approach that he chose to take, and Scripture documents this. I think it shows wisdom. I think it's respectful, and I appreciate that. Dr. Robert Gromacki, in his commentary on the book of Galatians, comments, "The preference of a private meeting over a public one was to eliminate the danger of public misunderstanding over any theological difference that might surface, something that could do damage to the gospel and create confusion for the church and place to argue and that sort of thing, or for something to be easily misrepresented or misunderstood or only to get part of the story or that sort of thing. He chooses to go and privately meet with them first." And I told you that the topic at hand that's being discussed is circumcision and whether or not it's necessary for believers. And I want you to think for a moment, can you imagine being Titus at this time? Can you imagine being Titus, a Gentile convert, now in a Jewish city, in a Jewish church where everyone had been circumcised except for him, wondering what the outcome of this meeting might be? A lot was at stake for him personally. But thank God for his sake and ours, he wasn't forced to be circumcised. And we're going to see that here. Why? Because it would be a false gospel to add anything to the work of Jesus Christ. Anything, if I can say it as clearly as I possibly can. And that, and then inevitably out of that flows some good discussion. Well, what place does obedience have as we, in the lives of those of us who follow Christ? And I want to tell you this, that obedience is really important, isn't it? It's really important. Something that the Spirit of God produces in our life. It's part of the fruit that is there because God is in us. Foolish, however, to say it would be necessary in order to be saved. And that's what's at the heart of what's going on here. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. He always said a number of times, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. This isn't downplaying this. And the freedom that we have in Christ is not so that we don't take sin seriously. That would be a mistake to think of it that way. The good news of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing is the gospel message. Paul then goes on in verse 3 to say, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek." So if the apostles in Jerusalem weren't trying to force Titus to be circumcised, who was? He uses some really strong language here. He wasn't forced to be circumcised. Seems that this type of pressure was being applied in some way. And look at what he says in verse 4. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in, listen to how he described it, they slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To say that you would have to do something in order to earn God's favor, in addition to trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross on your behalf to save you, would be to bring someone back into slavery, according to the Apostle Paul. Notice that Paul calls them false brothers. It's an interesting couple of words together, isn't it? False brothers, and you might say, Paul, isn't that kind of harsh to refer to them as false brothers? And I'd say, no, it's not. It's not harsh, because their gospel was a false gospel. Their gospel was a false gospel, and a false gospel saves no one. There was a lot that was at stake here. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul was neither a fool nor a heretic. And he understood that any religious system that would require obedience to the law, listen to this, as a means of salvation in any capacity was contrary to the true gospel of Christianity. And sadly, he says, these false brothers, they weaseled their way into the discussion somehow, where they're false with their false message. And Paul explains, they wanted to bring us into slavery, is what he said. The idea here appears to be this: as Christ followers, as people who are truly saved, we are all free from the law in this sense. We understand that keeping the law cannot save us. Keeping the law cannot save us. As important as obedience is, our limited obedience, even the very best that we have to give, could never make us right before God. That's why any of us who have come to place faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, at some point it had to happen with this: apart from Christ, I can't please God on my own. I can't earn His approval. I don't measure up. Even the best that I have to give falls short of God's perfect standard. It is so urgent that we understand that. If we don't understand that, there is no need for Jesus, because maybe we could earn God's approval based on living the best life I can possibly live, being the nicest guy I could be, giving to more churches or charities than the guy next to me has given to, having better church attendance, being sure I'm baptized within a particular church, that I go to confession, that I pray this, that I do that, that I do, that I do, that I do. And the gospel that Paul preached, which is also our gospel, has everything to do not with what you do, but with what Christ has what done. Amen. So important for us to get this. The beautiful truth is that we who are truly children of God through faith in Jesus have now been set free from being enslaved to man's system of works righteousness, the system that we could never keep. And that was the reason that Christ needed to intervene. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you didn't change the requirement somehow, but you sent one in your Son to keep the law perfectly for us, to keep the law perfectly for us on our behalf so that his righteousness might be credited to us through faith. That is the gospel message. That is what changed Martin Luther's life as he was reading through the book of Galatians, and what in part sparked or was a huge piece of the Protestant Reformation: faith alone, grace alone, not plus. Brothers and sisters, hold tight to this truth. Just like Paul, Barnabas, and Titus did, even when religious people around them did not. We see this in verse 5. It says this: to them, we did not yield in submission even for a moment. What's the purpose? Why didn't they yield? Because they were stubborn? No. So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Think about it. If the gospel is somehow changed or compromised at that time, it would have been changed and compromised as it continued out to us today. And we, hey, in some ways it has been by different people, changed and compromised, certainly. But it's been preserved for us as they said, this is what the gospel truly is, acknowledging what God has said and what God had revealed to Paul. Even in the midst of persecution, when people who were directly opposed to them were declaring a false gospel, and it's a false gospel whether you're adding to it or you're taking away from it, Paul says this: we didn't yield. We didn't yield. Because no matter what anyone says, there's one gospel. There's one gospel message: salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He then goes on to say, and we're just going to look really quickly as we bring this to a close in verses 6 through 10. From those who seem to be influential, he's not being proud or snotty here. He knows he's an apostle, been called by God, been given revelation from God to proclaim the gospel. This meeting affirms that. We'll come to see, but he's saying, and from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. The message that he had received came from God. He was called by God as an apostle, set forth for that very purpose. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, and that was unique because Peter had been given and the other apostles been given the privilege and responsibility of first and foremost taking the gospel to the Jews, and now God calls and sets apart the apostle Paul to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He says, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. Same God working through him and the message that he's sharing that is working through me and that message that I'm sharing to a different crowd. Verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars in the early church, perceived the grace that was given to me, how did they respond? They gave the right hand of fellowship, he says, to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So Paul makes the trip to Jerusalem in the midst of these false accusations about him and his gospel. How do the apostles that were recognized by others respond? Surprise, they recognize him as an apostle and that his gospel, his message, was true. Shouldn't be surprised by this. Paul wasn't surprised because there's only one gospel message. And the same God who entrusted it to Peter, Paul, James, and others revealed it and entrusted it to the apostle Paul. And isn't it interesting to note that after this big theological discussion with early church heavyweights like James and Peter and John, Paul's now there, Titus, the apostles and others, the apostles basically said to him, by the way, as you take the gospel message out to the Gentiles, it seems almost like a completely different subject, doesn't it? But what does he say? Basically says, don't forget the poor. Isn't that an interesting way to wrap up this little section? Only they asked us as they went to remember the poor. And he says, the very thing that I was eager to do. I understand it this way, is as you go away from here to preach the gospel with sound biblical theology, which is very true and necessary and important, don't forget to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And surely that involves, as he pointed out here and draws emphasis to, remembering the poor. Not the way that you thought that 10 verses might have ended, but in the providence of God, and as he brings this message to it, I think he wants us to hear that as well. Not downplaying the importance of sound doctrine, which we know is so important, and good theology, but saying that good theology and sound doctrine go hand in hand with living that reflects God's priorities. And surely that involves caring for people in need. Specifically here, he refers to the poor, and Paul says, I was eager to do it. Brothers and sisters, I just want to ask you a really simple question this morning. Who or what is your hope for salvation and eternal life ultimately in? What is your hope based on? Think of the beautiful hymn that the church has sung for years. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Isn't that true? I hope and pray that your hope for salvation is in Christ and what he accomplished for you on the cross alone. I can tell you this, I could have explained and told you the gospel better than some people who have been in the church for many years when I was 14 years old without ever really having placed my trust in Christ for my salvation. I understood what the gospel message was. I believed that Jesus died on the cross and that he did that for sinners. I believed that he offered eternal life. But if you were to ask me as an eighth grader, why would God let you into heaven? I know that I would have answered by saying something to this effect. I try to obey God. I do read the Bible. At that time in my life, being placed in a Christian school, I went to chapel on Fridays. Even went to Bible class and that sort of thing. As I've shared with you on other occasions, God just made it really clear to me when I went into a public high school as a 15-year-old, same year the Kansas City Royals won their first World Series, by the way, 1985. I go into this public school, and I can just remember thinking, where did God go? Where did he go? He's absent. He's not there anymore. And what I was doing was I was just going through the motions of being blessed to be placed in a Christian school. And I had Bible class. I even memorized Bible verses and all of these things. Man, I was doing my religious stuff, and my trust was not in what Jesus had done for me. My trust was still in me. I just want to ask you this morning, is your trust still in something that you're trying to do to earn God's approval? I'm going to say that I'm glad you're here, and we even check off when we know you come in on Sunday morning so that we can be good shepherds and know when people are here and aren't, but that check mark or attendance doesn't earn us anything before God, right? Just want to challenge you this morning to search your hearts and say, God, is it possible that I've been in the church for a while, maybe even years, some of us, and my trust is really in something other than just what Jesus accomplished for me on the cross? And I want to say to you today, the first step to take is recognizing I need Jesus. I need Jesus. By the grace of God, he and all that he has to offer is available to you if you would just recognize you've sinned. You've fallen short of God's perfect standard. And if you're willing to put your trust in him, that he died for you, that he was buried, that he rose again, and he did it to pay the penalty for your sin, not just to be a nice little story to be told for generations. It was for you. Have you personalized that? If you have, you have eternal life, according to the Word of God. I'm so thankful that God doesn't hold it over my head based on my performance. It's given as a free gift in Jesus. And then you know what? Now that God has gone to such great lengths to do something so incredible, gracious, and merciful and loving to me, I want to love him back with my life. I want to obey him. I can remember my pastor saying how his father growing up would always say to him, I sin all I want. I just don't want to sin anymore. You might find that those things that are so appealing at times in life cease to be so appealing when you set your eyes upon Jesus. Do you have any questions about those things and where you stand with Jesus Christ? I, Pastor Pat, Matthew, Brad, Forrest, I look out and I see different Leslie, Cassie, Kimberly, different godly men and women. If you have questions about that, would you just ask one of us and let us take some time to talk and pray with you? We're going to move now into the communion portion of our service. And so I want to invite those who will be helping serve the communion elements to come forward at this time.